Good morning. Today's reading is going to be Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. If you're using one of the black chair Bibles, that's going to be on page 890. Hear the word of the Lord. Again, he began to teach by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him. So he got into a boat on the sea and sat down, while the whole crowd was by the sea on the shore. He taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly. But since the soil wasn't deep, when the sun came up, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it didn't produce fruit. Still other seed fell on ground, and it grew up, producing fruit that increased 30, 60, and 100 times." Then he said, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen." When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. He answered them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those outside, everything comes in parables, so that they may indeed look and yet not perceive. They may indeed listen and yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven." Then he said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables? The sower sows the word. Some are like the word sown on the path. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them. And others are like seed sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. But they have no root. They are short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately fall away. Others are like seed sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those like seed sown on good ground hear the word, welcome it, and produce fruit 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown." This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. What a great thing we get to do right now. We get to open up God's word and spend the next segment of time here just focusing in on one passage, seeking to understand it, seeking to apply it to our lives. This is a sweet thing that we get to do. And we've been walking through Mark's gospel, which is Mark's biography of Jesus, his telling of this story of Jesus come to earth to share his inspired word, to proclaim the glories of his identity as the Son of God, the King of heaven. We get to celebrate and look at and listen to Jesus this morning. What a privilege. So if I'm doing my job right this morning, then my main point for this sermon will be really the main point of the passage applied to us. So here's a main point in a sentence for you. Well, actually, it's two sentences because I put an exclamation mark in there. Listen to Jesus. Watch his words sprout fruitful conversions while keeping courage when many reject him. Listen to Jesus. Watch his words sprout fruitful conversions while keeping courage when many reject him. So let's first look at verses 1 through 13 with point 1, Jesus is the sower. So First, Jesus is the sower. We have, let's remember the context of where we've come from in chapter 3. So in chapter 3, you've got a series of vignettes that we've looked at over two different sermons that have showed various reactions to Jesus. The question is, how will people respond to Jesus? And Jesus, in doing that, is redefining the people of God. But here's a question. Does all of these various responses to Jesus, even these rejections of Jesus, invalidate his claim to be the Son of God? After all, if the Son of God comes down to earth, the King of heaven comes into the world, we would expect there to be obvious and fireworks kind of response from people. So a question that kind of is lingering on the reader's mind coming into this chapter is, why is Jesus having such varied response? Sure, there's some disciples who are following and calling, but there's also the Pharisees who are trying to kill him. In verses 1 and 2 of our passage, we hear Jesus say, "Again, he began to teach by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him. So he got into a boat on the sea and sat down while the whole crowd was by the sea on the shore. And he taught them many things in parables." So you've got this scene, Jesus on the boat, the shore kind of creating a natural amphitheater on the land there. And this doesn't come through in English super well, but it comes through in the Greek, where it's the same word for shore or for land as it is in Jesus's parable for ground or for soils, right? So you'd probably actually get that Jesus was the sower more if you were there, because it's like, okay, Jesus is standing in the boat and he's saying, the sower went out to sow the seed on the land, which is exactly what he's doing as he's teaching them these various parables. So Jesus is the sower in this parable, and two quick kind of emphases that this draws out for us on the outset. First of all, he's telling us that his ministry is unexpectedly patient, like a farmer, right? A farmer's work is patient, sowing the seed and then waiting for growth. Jesus's ministry is, again, ministry of healing, yes, but more importantly, more emphasized here, his ministry is a ministry of teaching and patiently waiting as that word bears fruit in people's lives. So we can draw a quick, easy application from that. In our evangelism, in our word ministry, we should also be patient. Be patient, be persistent, keep letting the word do its work. A second quick observation we can make from Jesus being the sower is that through Jesus's parable ministry, Jesus is sowing the seed widely. He knows that the seed is going to fall on various kinds of soils and many are going to reject him, and yet he does it anyways. There's great compassion in that. There's great kindness in Jesus's ministry in that way, in that. And if Jesus did that knowing for sure, actually, people's responses, here's a question for us. Have you ever not shared the gospel with somebody because you knew they would just reject it? It's a convicting question. Certainly, we don't actually know what kind of soil somebody's heart is, and yet Jesus shared the gospel anyways. He shared this preaching ministry widely. So ought we to sow God's word widely. So there's a couple brief observations, but there's something else going on here in that Jesus is talking about parables. You've got kind of a parenthesis in our passage. From verse 10, it jumps because it says, when he was alone with the disciples. And then you've got them having a conversation with Jesus having a conversation with the disciples through the end of our passage. And then later in chapter 4, it'll be, oh, we were back on the boat now and we're talking to the public ministry. So I think we kind of have Mark put a parenthesis here of another time when Jesus was talking alone with the disciples, he explained the meaning of this particular parable. So Mark puts it in there because it thematically helps us as readers understand what's going on. And In verse 13, Jesus says, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables?" Okay, so there's something about this parable that is actually about parables. In some sense, this is Jesus' parable about parables. So that gives us the occasion to think about, okay, what are the parables? What is Jesus' parable ministry? A parable is kind of a bare bones definition of a parable, would be an extended simile, where Jesus tells a story and elements of the story are like different spiritual things of another point that he's making. But there's more to it than that. We've got some explanation here in verses 10 through 12, some more specifics of why Jesus teaches in parables. Verse 10 says, "When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. He answered them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those outside, everything comes in parables.'" So there's actually a strange kind of secrecy thing going on, where to those inside the kingdom, the disciples and those with them, the explanation of the parable comes, but to those outside, they get just the parable. There's some sort of secret revealed to those who are inside the kingdom, but hidden from those outside. And as such, the parables will be rejected by Jesus' enemies as nonsense. And yet to those who have ears to hear, those inside the kingdom, they'll get a more full explanation. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus' parables are poor communication devices. They actually are really full of tremendous meaning for those who have ears to hear. It's an analogy for what Jesus' parables are like would be a political cartoon. You know, a political cartoon, you've got, if you don't know the politics involved, you look at it and you say, why is the child taking candy from the pig? And you say, okay, I don't really get that. I guess it's kind of funny, but I don't really get it. But if you know the politics involved of what the cartoonist is commenting on, you're like, oh, that's funny. And yeah, you're right. That guy is childish and his wanting candy from that piggish other guy, right? You know, like it communicates a lot for those who kind of have eyes to see what is going on with the political cartoon. And so something similar is like what happens with Jesus's parables, where he teaches something, and for those who have eyes to see, it actually really impacts. It really both teaches truth and hits us at an emotional level in a way that is very effective. So there's something going on with the secrecy thing, and then there's something going on in verse 12 that's even more kind of surprising, right? It says, so everything comes in parables to those outside. And then verse 12, look at this. So that they may indeed look and yet not perceive. They may indeed listen and yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven. It says, so that they do not turn back and be forgiven. Jesus, in this way, is using parables to draw a boundary to not bring people in to be forgiven. What's up with this? This is kind of a head-scratcher for us on the outset. Now, you'll notice in your copy of the Bible, there's some way that your translators for this text show you that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. So when that happens in the Bible, you're onto something. Figure out what it is that, why is Jesus quoting from the Old Testament, and what meaning is he pulling into here? So this quote comes from Isaiah chapter 6. So if you want to turn, mark the spot in Mark, and then head over to Isaiah chapter 6, we can consider what is going on with Jesus using this quotation. Now, Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament, and his ministry is to the nation of Judah after Israel and Judah had split, and they're at the precipice right before right before exile, after a long season of rebellion against God, where the people were hard against God, continually rebel against God, now they're at the precipice of God sending discipline to them in the form of exile. So that's the context, and then God calls Isaiah for a specific kind of ministry, and we're going to read God's sort of game plan for Isaiah's prophetic ministry. So Isaiah 6, starting in verse 9. And he replied, go say to these people, keep listening, but do not understand. So God speaking to Isaiah. Keep listening, but do not understand. Keep looking, but do not perceive. Make the minds of these people dull, deafen their ears, and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their minds, turn back, and be healed. So that's our quoted passage. And then it goes on. So Isaiah said to God, until when, Lord? And God replied, until cities lie in ruin without inhabitants, houses are without people, the land is ruined and desolate, and the Lord drives the people far away, leaving great emptiness in the land. He's describing the exile, and he continues, though a tenth will remain in the land, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or the oak that leaves a stump when felled, the holy seed is its stump. There is a specific ministry that Isaiah has that is going to harden the hearts of the leaders of Israel, Judah as a nation as a whole, that will prepare them for God's judgment in the form of exile. And yet, at the exact same time, there is a remnant who will remain, a remnant who will remain faithful to God. And Isaiah's ministry, his word ministry, is doing that thing as well. It's also strengthening those who are the remnant. And out of this, after this judgment, is going to come a holy seed from the stump of the word preserved in the people, where there's going to be a deliverance that's going to come ultimately through Jesus himself. So that's what's happening with Isaiah. So Jesus, in pointing to Isaiah, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, I have that kind of prophetic task here, this normal prophet ministry, that is going to be a message that's going to harden and prepare for judgment some who think that they are part of the people of God, but who are not actually. And yet that very word is going to call in and create a people who will be faithful to the Lord. So Jesus, I think, really here is talking about how he's redefining the people of God and how the Pharisees have already, before listening, before taking in what Jesus is wanting to teach them, they've already decided to try to kill him. The scribes Pharisees and scribes should be the people who are the leaders for Israel, the spiritual leaders. And instead, the scribes have already ascribed Jesus's work to Satan, right? So Jesus in this moment has a unique ministry of handing some over to judgment. Those who are supposed to lead God's people to God's kingdom have actually been prohibiting God's people from communion with God, and their time of judgment has come. So there's a generational and a localized hardening. Now, I've explained all that. And yet, just look real briefly, verse 22, where we're going to go next week, right? For there is nothing hidden, Jesus is saying, for there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, nothing concealed that will not be brought to light. We don't live in that age right now. After all, we just got to read verses 1 through 9, and we get to read 13 through 20. We get to read the explanation of the parable as well. And so we have a word from God that is understandable. That's actually a sweet, wonderful gift that God has given us. He's given us this Bible that is clear. It's understandable. We can understand this. There's a doctrine of scripture that's called this. It's called perspicuity. So it's kind of funny. It's like they make this really, really large word to say this really simple concept that, hey, the Bible's clear. We can never plumb its depths. We'll never exhaust the meaning that's in this Bible, and yet it's clear. You can understand it. God has made his word plain. So we, Faith Church, let's be a church who's hungry for the word. Let's dive into God's clear scripture and seek to understand it as best we can. Let's listen to Jesus. So that sets us up well to now get to really what the parable is talking about. So we'll pull in now kind of the second half where Jesus is explaining the parable to the disciples. So let's look. So this will be point two. His audience are the soils. So first of all, verse 14, what do we got here? So we've got the sower sows the word. Some are like the word sown on the path. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown from them. So some of the seed falls on the path. Satan immediately takes it away. It doesn't take root at all. No sign of any growth. And this representing, Jesus is saying, a hard heart. And think about this. Already, that's what we've seen in both the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Already, their hearts have been hard to Jesus's ministry. They've been uninterested. It's taken no root in their hearts. And Satan has snatched that word away, and it's not going anywhere. The next soil, verse 16, and others are like seed sown on rocky ground. When they hear the word immediately, they receive it with joy, but they have no root. They are short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately fall away. So there's also this rocky ground, this concept of a shallow heart. So people who first listen to Jesus, but then when they start to hear the cost of following him, they start to see that his path is one to the cross and not just to the crown. They don't want to follow him anymore. In a couple chapters, at the end of chapter 8, here's some of Jesus' words. So Mark 8 says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory and his Father with the holy angels. Jesus knows that some in his audience are listening, are coming along, are listening a little bit, but when things get hard, when there's a cost to being Jesus' disciple, they will not stick around. Maybe at this point, the best analogy we have for this is his family. His family seemed interested in Jesus towards the beginning of his life, like we're excited, but then when it comes to him, his life being overrun by ministry and him not being able to come and see them, they begin to think he's crazy. Thankfully, we know that the story doesn't end there for them, right? Then we've got the next ground. So verses 18 and 19, we've got others are like seeds sown among thorns. These are the ones who hear the word. But the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So this is the thorny ground representing crowded hearts. Unlike the shallow heart where the problem is that life becomes too hard while following Jesus, this crowded heart, it's that life becomes too easy. Right? The worldly desires of wealth, of any other good, normal thing, those crowd out the desire for Christ and his kingdom. Mark already telegraphed for us that Judas, one of the 12, was the one who was going to betray Jesus. We're told that Judas liked to, he would help himself from the money bag of Jesus and the disciples, and that he would sell out Jesus and betray him for 30 pieces of silver. I'm sure there are multiple motivations in his heart for that betrayal. And it seems that one of them was worldly gain. Jesus knows this. He knows that some of the seed of the word is going to fall on this kind of thorny soil. And then we get to verse 20. And those like seed sown on good ground hear the word, welcome it, and produce 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown. This is amazing. This is the good ground. This is the soft heart that's ready to hear God's word. And 30, 60, 100 times what was sown is a miraculously good yield. All right, so that's the story. So if you think all the way back to Genesis 26, Isaac had a hundredfold yield as a sign of God's abundant blessing on him. So it's actually interesting. Up until now, this parable, you wrestle with it of saying, okay, what is the tone of Jesus' teaching here? Is the tone like primarily one of warning, or is it primarily one of like, hey, God's word does its work? And up until now, you've had three warning kinds of soils, right? Where you understand that. But I think the emphasis ends up falling here on the good news that the sower sows its seed and it does its work, right? Because this yield is abundant, is miraculously good, even for the bad soils. The yield is still fully what the sower was out to try to do. So in Jesus's ministry, his various responses do not mean that he is unsuccessful. He does what he sets out to accomplish. And consider with me, friends, what's going on in this moment in the history of God redeeming his people. Think about this. Jesus is preaching and redefining the people of God and has established the 12 disciples who are going to become his 12 apostles, who are going to become the core of his church. After his death and resurrection and ascension, they will form the church, and Jesus' word is going to keep being sown around the world. Jesus' word is still going to continue to be sown in Jerusalem. And then as that church plants other churches and more word is sown, there's going to be churches by the time the New Testament closes from Jerusalem all the way up around the Mediterranean to Rome. And then as the New Testament age ends, the church age continues. And for the following 2,000 years is the story of God's word producing fruit. That's our heritage, Faith Church. That's what we are. We're part of Jesus's word doing the work that it's supposed to do in our hearts, where we are becoming Christians and producing good fruit. God's word is still at work. It's still producing a hundredfold. It's a sweet thing. So let's talk about questions and answers for today. So point three, I've got some applications for us now. So, first of all, are the soils about conversion? So, I've talked about how they are about in response to Jesus within his, like, earthly preaching ministry. And so, is it accurate or not accurate to say that they are also about conversion for us today? And I think the answer is yes. They are about conversion because within that context of Jesus' teaching ministry, that's what he's doing. He's redefining the people of God of saying, hey, you're part of God's kingdom if you're connected to the King by faith and repentance. That's what it means to be part of the kingdom. That's what it means in verse 11 when he's saying the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those who are outside the kingdom of God. Those who are inside the kingdom of God will hear his word, receive it with joy, and produce abundant fruit. So Jesus is saying that to truly follow him means to persevere in following him. In another place, in John 15, verse 8, he says, my Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit, and in producing much fruit, prove to be my disciples. So We learn from this that conversion means bearing fruit. It entails bearing fruit. There's many biblical analogies for what conversion is. there's born again is it one of the analogies where it's like, hey, you need a rebirth, a new birth that is just as dramatic or fundamental as your first birth. You need a new birth. You need to be born again. There's a heart of stone where you have a dead heart of stone that can't do anything, and then that's replaced with a heart of flesh. That's another description of conversion. And then you have just, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead, and then you've been made alive together with Christ. It's another one of these biblical analogies to describe what conversion is. And then the result is going to be bearing fruit. Now, what does bearing fruit mean? It means to obey the core of Jesus's teaching, which we're already given in Mark, right? All of this is unpacking Jesus's theme statement that Mark gives us in chapter 1, verse 15. So chapter 1, right? All the way back, we're describing Jesus's ministry at its core. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Here's what it is. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. So the fruit of conversion that Jesus is talking about here, I think, is fundamentally repentance and faith. It's fundamentally repentance and believing Jesus and believing the gospel, faith. And so ongoing repentance and ongoing holding on to the gospel is what marks the converted Christian, the converted heart. That is in opposition. That's not the same as saying sinlessness is what marks a Christian, right? Not sinlessness, no, but ongoing repentance, yes. Ongoing turning from sin. Here's an example. What's the difference between Judas's betrayal of Jesus and Peter's denial of Jesus? In the moment, they're kind of similar. They're definitely sins against their Lord. And yet, it becomes clear who has the converted heart and who doesn't, right? Because Peter, he repents of his sin and he comes to Jesus for forgiveness. And Jesus blessedly restores him. So Peter shows evidence of having a truly converted heart after his sin. He shows that faith and repentance. Whereas Judas felt bad for his sin in some way, so bad that he wanted to escape from that sin and escape from Jesus and escape from God and committed suicide, showing evidence of an unconverted heart. So here's an uncomfortable thing. Some of you may not be converted truly, and you may not realize it. You might be unconsciously not a Christian. So let me ask you some questions. Does your vision of what it means to be a Christian involve conversion? Does it involve taking Jesus as your king and obeying him? Does your definition of what it means to follow Jesus align with what Jesus's definition is to follow Jesus? Are you really a Christian? Are you really converted? Now, I know I ask you this question that at risk of offending you, but understand that it would be negligent of me to preach this, look at this part of God's word and not point out those questions, to not give you some warning, just to ask yourself some questions. and I hope that you'll allow me to do that, to kind of show you enough love and compassion to not let you walk unconcerned directly towards hell. So he who has ears, Let him hear. He who has eyes to see, look, listen to Jesus. Listen to him. Now we'll move to our second question, which might be something that's sticking in your head, that's a struggle for you to understand and embrace the rest of what the passage is saying. So here's the second question. Is it fair for God to judge people who were bad soils? Is that fair? So if they were bad soils and they weren't able to obey, then is it fair for God to hold them accountable to obey? In other words, the way to ask the question is a non-Christian able to obey and turn to Jesus? So that's a question. There's a tension here that is just within this very passage. Here's a really helpful passage for answering that question. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. You can write it down, but I'll read it for you. This is what it says. So let me give you context. All right. Moses speaking, God speaking through Moses to the people of Israel when the old covenant is established. And you've got these blessings for obedience and these curses for disobedience. And this is what God says through Moses. He says, "This command that I give you today is certainly not too difficult or beyond your reach. It is not in heaven so that you have to ask, who will go up to heaven, get it for us, and proclaim it to us that we may follow it? And it is not across the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea and get it for us and proclaim it to us so that we may follow it? But the message is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may follow it." God has not given us commands that we are physically unable to do. His commandments to us are fundamentally, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is reasonable of God to ask us to do that, to ask us, his creatures, to do that. It is reasonable for him to hold us culpable, hold us responsible to obey that reasonable command. So we are physically able to obey. Even non-converted are physically able to obey. But there is the inability is a moral inability. It's that if you don't want to, you don't want to. That's the inability. The hard soil doesn't want to obey. That's the rub. It's a moral inability. So it's not that somebody can't obey God and repent because they're physically unable to. It's that they can't because they just don't want to. And so to you, maybe there's others in the room here who are consciously non-Christian. Like, you know that you're not, you're checking this out. You know that you don't believe this. And so here's the thing. You have a very real choice before you. God is not asking you to do something that you are physically incapable of doing. He's asking you to listen to Jesus. He's asking you to admit your sinfulness and your helplessness to save yourself. He's asking you to submit to Jesus to save you. Let your guilt be placed on Jesus on the cross, and let Jesus' righteousness be placed on you right now. It's exactly as easy and as difficult as that. Repent and believe. Next question. What is the command of this passage? It's exactly what I've been saying. The command of this passage, the imperative. Look at verse 3. Listen! Exclamation mark. Look at verse 9. Then he said, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen." Listen. The command is simple. Take heed of Jesus's words. Lean into what Jesus is telling you. He's saying that to his audience then, and he's saying that to you right now. So the command is simple. Listen, and this applies to everyone in the room, Christian and non-Christian. We need to listen to Jesus. Now, having done what I've done and talked to the conscious non-Christian and the unconscious non-Christian, some of you Christians might have your conscience now be seeking to condemn you. And you might be saying, wait a minute, how can I know if I am a Christian? Am I fruitful enough? Right? And I don't want you to walk away with the wrong message here. Again, what is fruit in the passage? The fruit is conviction of sin, repentance, clinging to Christ in faith. That's the fruit that Jesus is talking about. So Christians, like, is the Spirit convicting you of something? Are you being convicted of some sin in your life that's saying, hey, well, repent of it. Turn from it. Talk to somebody about it. Get counsel of how to repent of the specifics and grasp hold of the gospel. Grasp hold of the goodness of Jesus come to save sinners like you. And then walk forward with a blessedly clear conscience. But some of you also, I mean, it might not be a specific conviction that you feel, but just this vague sense of, I don't know if I'm really a Christian. Let me just give some counsel for you. Look to the Christians closest to you, to the other members of the church, and look and invite feedback in your life, right? Say, hey, sometimes I'm scared that I'm just a faker. Do you look at me and think you're just a faker? Or do you look at me and you say, hey, the same gospel that he believes is the gospel that I believe? Ask your friends that. And then, you know, if you're a member of the church, right, like you've got a whole church full of people whose job description it is to call you out if you're acting like a total hypocrite, right? Part of the job description of a member is to do that for one another. And so in the absence of that, take great comfort. You have an affirmation of evidence of salvation. And so you can take comfort that this isn't just something that's all in your head. That's something that we see evidence of in your life. So next question. What do we learn about evangelism from this passage? So a few bullet points, kind of things we've already said, but just as we close. So we are to sow the seed unsparingly like Jesus did. Sow the seed unsparingly like Jesus did. And then second, be not dismayed when people reject the word. After all, God's word was rejected out of Jesus' own mouth. So when God's word is rejected out of your mouth, be not dismayed. Don't be worried. Like, it'll be okay. God's word will have its desired effect. Press on. Have courage. Don't let that discourage you, but press on in continuing to sow the seed, even when God's word is rejected. And then thirdly, and finally, realize that God is the one who changes people's hearts. I think we have evidence of that in this very room. How many of you used to be soils 1, 2, or 3 and are now soil 4? When you first heard the gospel, did it bounce off your heart just like the hard, packed soil on the path? And yet now, here you are worshiping in fellowship with us. How many of you, when you first showed interest in the Bible, you started to see the cost of being a Christian and you weren't interested anymore? And yet now, here you are. Or how many of you started to listen to the Bible but then were sucked into worldly desires such that you no longer cared about Jesus's desires for you? And yet, now God has blessedly saved you. I think of Paul's words to the Corinthian church when he describes this list of sins. And then he says, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's take a moment of silence to consider this passage.